So hear now the very word of God, as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 6. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And may the Lord explain this to us. May the Lord impress upon us the nuances of this text and why Jesus delayed, so that we know, so that we can make it through our sufferings joyfully and triumphantly. Let's pray and ask for that guidance. Our dear Lord, as we look at these verses and as we begin this chapter and as we question, why on earth did you delay? Why did you not immediately come and heal Lazarus and take away the suffering that the sisters were experiencing? Lord, help us to understand in our hearts the answer, so that when we suffer, when we cry out to you and feel that you don't answer us, that we may recognize the profoundness of the argument that we're going to make today. That when you delay, it's not because you don't love us, and it's not because you don't care for us, it's not because you're angry at us or punishing us. It is because you love us. Help us understand that, Lord, and we will give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. The scene that we have before us in our text is all too familiar to many of us. Many of us have been where these two sisters are. Many of us are there right now, where they're watching their brother demise. They're watching their brother slowly and then quickly fall into a illness that will be an illness unto death. They have been watching him for days, and he has gained, the fever has gotten worse and worse. His skin is almost hot to the touch, and yet he shivers because he is cold with that fever. And his eyes have rolled back in his head, and he can speak no longer, and he has lapsed into what appears to be a coma. And finally, as the night wears on, desperation sets in. The older sister looks across her brother's bed at the younger one and says, "Our brother Lazarus is dying." And that is the way I see it, is when the younger one comes unglued, because she's been holding it together all through this illness, but then she expresses what was on her heart. Where is God? How can God allow this to happen to us? Doesn't he love us? And where's Jesus? We sent a messenger to him 3 days ago, and we await his response. And here our brother is on the edge of death, and Jesus has not even responded. Does he not love us anymore? Does he not love our brother? How can he see us suffering and not do anything about it? Well, the older sister turns her head because she doesn't want the younger one to see her anguish, but the younger one has expressed the very things that are in her heart. And so she says, "Oh, if Jesus were only here, I know that things would be different." And so she goes outside into the darkness just to get away, and she stares down the road leading to Jericho, hoping against hope that she will see some sign of movement coming along that darkened road. Or she strains her ears to hope that she will hear the familiar voice of her Lord saying, "I'm here, and everything is going to be all right." But there's nothing but darkness, and there's nothing but silence. And so the sister cries out into that darkness and into that silence, "Lord, can you not know that the one you love is suffering? Lord, why do you delay?" The reason this is such a poignant story is because so many of us have been there. So many of us have cried out into the darkness and said, "Lord, If you love us, why are you letting us suffer? If you love us, why is my loved one dying? If you love us, why is this sickness continuing? If you love us, why are we so lonely? If you love us, this or that. There are so many reasons that we cry out to the Lord, and sometimes we hear nothing but silence in return. Well, what are we supposed to think, or how are we supposed to deal with that? And that is why I believe that this passage is so important. That's why I just want to deal with these first six verses, because I think that they are so germane to our lives. They're so relevant. What do we do when our hearts are twice broken? What do we do when our hearts are broken, first of all, because a loved one is in trouble, or we are in trouble, or something is happening that is greater than we are, and we fear the worst? But then the second heartbreak is because we have done what we should do. We've cried out to our Lord. We've placed our faith in Him, and we wait for healing, but healing doesn't come. And so our hearts break within us. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope and I pray that I can articulate what I think Jesus is telling us here and John is telling us here in this passage. Is that far from it being a sign that Jesus doesn't care for us, and far from being a sign that Jesus has forgotten us or doesn't love us, that in His delay, we actually see His deep, abiding, providential love as it is being manifest in our lives. And I'll try to make that clear as we go on. I had intended on going through quite a bit of context this morning to set the stage for this, in John's gospel, the most important of all Jesus' miracles, but time is simply not going to allow for that, and we will bring it out, I think, as we go through the text today and then in the weeks to come. But let me say this. Jesus has more or less been chased out of town, and that's by design. He's over on the eastern side of the Jordan River, days or at least a day away from being able to come to Bethany to minister to his friend Lazarus. The reason he is over there is because of the conflict in the temple, because he is continually claim to be God, and because if he remains in Judea, he runs the risk of being arrested, and that before his time comes. And so he is experiencing an amazing revival over in Perea on the other side of the Jordan, a revival that was prepared for him a long time ago by John the Baptist and is coming to fruition. But the reality of this situation is that when Lazarus needs him, when Mary and Martha need him, Jesus is not there. And we are going to see how he even purposely delays his coming once he knows the situation that Lazarus is in. Now, in the first couple of verses, we're going to be introduced to this family, or John is going to introduce us to the family. They're very important in the New Testament, and we will see that they pop up over and over again in all of the different Gospels. But John is the only one who defines or introduces us to all three of the members of this family. So let's take a look here in the first verse and put them into perspective. Now, a certain man was ill. This pretty much sets the whole tone for the chapter. This is what it's going to be about. An illness of Lazarus, which is an illness unto death. And the question to be asked, why did Jesus not heal him when he could easily have done it? Why did he allow that illness to continue on and be an illness unto death? But that's the central theme of this chapter. Now, a certain man was ill. His name was Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Let's kind of take a look at those three characters because they're all very important. Lazarus is a shortening of the name Eleazar. And the name Eleazar means the one whom God helps. And that certainly is appropriate. In both Lazarus' point, in his case, and in his namesake's case, Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, who he sent back to Ur to find a bride for the son of promise. But nonetheless, Lazarus is unique as far as being a member of this family to the Gospel of John. None of the other Gospels mention either Lazarus or this particular miracle, which is kind of extraordinary, based on the fact that it is so important to John. Well, unfortunately, we know the way that skeptical scholars like to take that. They like to look at that and say, aha, that means it's not historical. And they actually hunt down the other Lazarus that we have in the Gospels, that parable that Jesus told that is reported in the book of Luke, where there was a rich man and a poor man in his gates named Lazarus. But except for the fact that it deals with death and, to a degree, resurrection, the two stories have nothing in common, although skeptical scholars want you to believe that John just made this story up based on that parable. Well, that's not the way we look at this Bible. It's not the way we look at this book or this chapter or this story. We're just simply not going to go there, because that would mean that it was totally disingenuous for John to make up such an important story as this in his gospel. And so we realize that the different gospel writers have different reasons for including stories or leaving them out. So we are going to see it as entirely historical. But that said, this is still the only place that we hear about Lazarus here in the 12th chapter. But anyway, notice how he is introduced, Lazarus of Bethany. Now that's kind of odd, isn't it? Because normally you would introduce him as Lazarus, son of so-and-so. But Lazarus and Mary and Martha seem to be just timeless in this. They seem to be just sort of in this place in Bethany. They're very important. Jesus is going to go there regularly, but we don't know where they came from. We don't know what their lineage is. And I don't think that is entirely by accident, because I think that we should, and I'm not trying to make something symbolic that might not be symbolic, but I kind of see Lazarus and Mary and Martha as being the family of Christ, as being representative of the family of Christ with just this sort of timelessness. And so therefore we can look at what happens with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus, and I think that we can apply that to our own life very readily, because I think that we have here an image, if you will, of the family of Christ, the family of God. Well, the last thing that I want you to notice is that Bethany is where this is all going to take place, or at least the death and the resurrection. And this is not the Bethany that we were talking about last week, where, remember, Jesus went to Bethany across Jordan. No one knows where that Bethany is. Well, everyone knows where this Bethany is. It's just on the eastern side of the slope of the Mount of Olives, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And it will be a place that Jesus will regularly go in order to stay there during his Passion Week. He'll go there almost every night to sleep. So it's an important location. So Lazarus is really going to be the sort of the subject of this, because he's the one that's ill. But a lot of the story is going to center around his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And I'm going to talk about Martha first, because for reasons I'll explain later, even though Mary is the more prominent one in this verse. Martha is obviously the older one, and she's obviously the hostess of this house. When Luke introduces Martha, he introduces her this way: a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So, and it's Jesus she welcomed him into. So, as obviously this is Martha's house, and she's the one who has control. And we're going to see Martha go through this sort of a process where she starts out a little bit ticky about things, and then because of this event, because of what's going to happen here, her faith is increased exponentially, and she will have a different attitude later on in the 12th chapter when we see what is going to be referred to next. But anyway, the third member of this family is Mary. And the way that Mary is introduced is very interesting here. Look at the second verse here. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Notice that. Notice the way that John introduces these three. Martha is Mary's sister. Lazarus is Mary's brother. So it seems that everyone knows who Mary is. And in fact, notice that when he says, oh, Mary was the one who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and cleaned and wiped them with her hair, as if he had already told that story. But he's not going to tell it until the next chapter. I mean, if you were reading this for the first time, it's like John expects you to know who Mary is. Well, guess what? everybody did know who Mary was, because Mary was famous. And the reason she is famous is because Jesus said she would be famous. Remember back in Matthew, when he said, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. When he did that, she did that beautiful thing to anoint his feet and then wipe it with her hair. So in other words, everyone knew, whether or not they had read Matthew and Mark previously, or whether or not it was just the oral tradition, everyone knew who Mary was. And so Martha is introduced as her sister, and Lazarus is introduced as her brother. Mary was really the one who was well known. Now that's going to change in John's story, because Martha is really going to be the more important conversation with Jesus. And of course, Lazarus is going to be the one who is so sick. Well, anyway, Mary and Martha, knowing that their brother is coming near death and is beginning to, they're seeing the first signs of it, they send for Jesus. Look in the third verse. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now, notice that they sent for Jesus, which means what? It means that they knew where Jesus was. Even though Jesus had been chased out of the temple and was over in Perea to stay out of the long arm of the Sanhedrin, it wasn't like people didn't know where he was. There was a buzz that followed Jesus. People were always talking about Jesus. You can go back to the 7th chapter and you can remember that everybody was wondering whether Jesus was going to come to the Feast of Booths. Later on, they're all going to be wondering whether he's going to come to the Passover. And people are always talking about Jesus. And even though they didn't have cell phones or TV or internet in those days, news traveled fast. And news had apparently traveled fast that, can you believe that Jesus is over across the Jordan? And there's like a revival going on over there. And the Sanhedrin can't do anything about it. And everybody's talking about where Jesus is. So the sisters knew where Jesus was. And they sent for him. Notice the way that they summoned him. Notice that plea, where they say, though the one that you love is ill. Now, doesn't ask him to come, drop what you're doing, Jesus, and come. But they knew that that plea, that eloquent, that tender, elegant plea, would get right to Jesus' heart. Several things we can see about that plea. First of all, notice the passion that's in it. I mean, you can just feel the angst in the sisters, because they don't say, hey, Jesus, Lazarus is sick, or our brother is sick, or your friend is sick, but he who you love is sick. She knows Jesus' heart, or they know Jesus' heart, so they're going to approach it with that passion, because they know that it will probably get results. It's also an urgent plea. Now, it's hard for you to see the urgency because of the way, if you're reading along in either the ESV or the NIV. It's hard because inexplicably they have left a word out. And I don't know why. I understand the NIV. It's a paraphrased edition. But I don't understand why the ESV does this on occasion. There is actually a word in the Greek that they just completely wholesale left out, which is actually a very significant word. And it's, Lord, behold, the one you love is ill. Behold, pay attention. Did you not notice? Did you not realize that Lazarus is on his way to dying? Have you completely forgotten us over here? So there's an urgency in this plea that comes out in that word, behold. There's also, you know, there's an urgency because they wouldn't have asked Jesus to come back. And later on, we will see that they were both hoping for that. They would not have asked Jesus to come back knowing that they're going to try to arrest him when he does, unless it was extremely serious, if it wasn't urgent. So not only was it a passionate plea, it was an urgent plea, but it's also a confused plea. And this is kind of central to the passage, so I want you to get it. The sisters are confused. They don't understand this when they say, behold. Like, Lord, have you forgotten the fact that we are the ones you love? You know, you're the good shepherd. We're your flock. You're supposed to be looking after us. Now, here you are, and you're not taking care of Lazarus because he's about to die. And in fact, I think they were confused that Lazarus was sick in the first place, because they were equating something. They were equating the love of Jesus with the alleviation of suffering. that if you love me, you will alleviate my suffering. If you don't alleviate my suffering, you don't love me. And so that, I believe, is the way that they are seeing things. And so therefore, they are confused because Jesus is not there and their brother is suffering. It's also an educated plea. I think they knew. I mean, it's very obvious they knew where to go. That very obvious they knew that Jesus was the healer. And they probably knew that Jesus did not need to come back in order to heal their brother. Just like he had healed the son of the nobleman up in Cana, and the nobleman's son was in Capernaum, 15 miles away or so. All he has to do is, when the messenger shows up, all Jesus had to do is say, okay, go on back. The Lazarus is healed. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. Of course, that's not what's going to happen. And we know that if it doesn't happen, there has to be a reason. We also see that it was an expectant plea, even though they don't mention it. Even though they don't say, Jesus, please come right now, drop what you're doing, that is what they expected. Because when Jesus does show up, both of them, word for word, are going to say the same thing when they see him. Lord, if you had only been here, our brother would still be alive. If you had only been here to heal him, I trust you and I have faith that my brother would have been alive. The fact that you didn't means that he died. Well, it's also a plea that is absolutely wrapped up in love. And that's the reason they put it the way that they put it. It is a plea that is all about love because they know Jesus loves them, just like we know Jesus loves us. They know that Jesus loves Lazarus. And so that is what they appeal to, knowing that Jesus would respond to something like that. But they have done something extremely right and they have done something extremely wrong. What they have done that is right is that they have turned to the Lord in their time of need. And they have put their faith in the love of Jesus Christ. They know that love. They are completely in faith with the love of Christ is a healing love. And he can heal our brother. So we will appeal to his love. That they do right. What they do wrong is that they equate, as I said earlier, love with the relief of suffering. If you love our brother, then it follows that you will stop his suffering, that you will heal him. And that's the manifestation of your love. But that is not the manifestation of Christ's love. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of this passage. This is exactly, precisely what I want you to see. In that, because Jesus did not heal Lazarus, because he delayed even returning, he allowed Lazarus to die. He did not do that because he didn't love Lazarus. He did it because he did love Lazarus. It was out of love. The suffering, the delay was a delay of love. And I hope that I can bring that out. I hope that I can articulate the nuance of that because that's the power of this entire passage. That when we turn to Jesus and we say, Jesus, if you love me, you've got to fix what's wrong. You've got to answer me. You've got to do what I call you to do because I've turned to you. If we expect that, if we place it in that context, then we're not understanding the love of Jesus because there's a higher plane. There's something even greater at work. Well, anyway, Jesus himself goes on in a three-part profound statement to tell us why he's going to delay or what is going to happen. Look in the fourth verse. He says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, one, this illness does not lead to death. Two, it is for the glory of God. And three, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is what this is all about. First of all, he says that this illness does not lead to death. Now, obviously, most of you have read this story. You know what happens. Lazarus dies. So obviously, Jesus is not saying that Lazarus is not going to die. But what Jesus is saying, brothers and sisters, is hugely important. He is telling the sisters that death is not the end of the story. That whatever happens, and whatever your circumstances, and whatever you see with your eyes, whatever occurs, that's not the end of the story. You have a promise, and I'm giving you the promise right now, that this illness will not end in death. Can you imagine how different this story would have been if Mary and Martha had believed that, trusted in that, and said, okay, you know, the circumstances are really different. The circumstances are not looking good for our brother, but here's the promise. Here's the Jesus promise that I can put my faith in. All right, brothers and sisters, here we go. This is the core. Okay, on the one hand, we have the promise of Jesus. This illness will not end in death. On the other hand, you have the circumstances that he's getting worse by the moment. And before this message gets back to her, probably he's going to be dead. You have a head-on collision between God's promises and circumstances. Boom. And they collide. And they seem like they are in conflict with each other. Okay, unfortunately, what almost always happens is circumstances win out. Because that's what's going to happen with Mary and Martha. Oh, if only you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Well, wait a minute. Jesus promised that death is not the end of this. Put your trust in that promise, and you're going to forego an amazing amount of sorrow and pain and suffering and hurt. In fact, you could probably even make it through this triumphantly, joyfully, because your faith is in the promise that God has made to you. But the circumstances look so completely different. You know something? I think that this might just be the secret of Abraham. Not to switch the subject. But I think, really, I think, you know, you wonder about Abraham. And you wonder about how he had the kind of faith that was credited to him as righteousness. So great was his faith. Well, I think that Abraham had the kind of faith that trusted in the promises of God regardless of the circumstances. God says you're going to have descendants like the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. But I'm 100 years old. My wife is 90. Those are just circumstances. Forget those. The promise of God says you're going to have a son. Not from Eleazar, not from somebody else's body, but from your body. Sure enough, God gives them a son. And then what did God do? Take your son, your only son, the son that you love. Take him up on top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. What did Abraham do? He got up early the next morning and he did exactly that, dutifully and faithfully. Why? Because he had faith. Because he knew, not that God would give him another son. He knew that if God took the life of that son, that God would resurrect the son. That was the son of promise. And so deep was his faith that he knew that that son was going to accomplish everything that God said he would. And all the families of the world would be blessed through him. That's faith, brothers and sisters. That's when the faith in God's promises conquers your circumstances. And that's the core of this. That's why this is an act of love. When Jesus allows a Lazarus to die. Because that's the kind of faith that is being fostered. And those are the kind of lessons that are being taught. Not just Mary and Martha. Not just Lazarus. But the disciples. And through them, all of us. That's the reason for all of this. Well, anyway, first of all, he says this illness is not to death. And the second thing he says, it is to bring glory to God. Now, Jesus is giving us another reason for his miracles. Back in the 10th chapter, you know, we did a lot of talking about the reason for his signs was so that people would be authenticated, or he would be authenticated by his signs, and that people would put their trust in his words because of his signs. Well, we have already seen this reason, another reason for those signs. Going back to the 9th chapter, you may remember when Jesus' disciples asked him the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What did Jesus say? Neither one of them sinned. It is so that God can be glorified. Because the harder the sign, the more difficult it is, the more impossible it is, the more glory goes to God. And so it would be one thing, yes, and it would be really great. What a great miracle it would have been for Jesus to say to the messenger, Lazarus is healed, like he did in Cana. Wonderful. But how much more glory is brought to God when Lazarus dies? Not only does he die, he's in the grave for 4 days. And Jesus comes and resurrects him. That brings glory to God. And that is the purpose here. And he goes on to show it's not just glory to God, it is glory to the Son, that the Son of God will be glorified through it. Notice once again, brothers and sisters, how John is just hammering you. He's not going to let you forget that Jesus is one with the Father, that they are inseparable. Verse 30 of chapter 10, I and the Father are one. Verse 38 of chapter 10, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Back in the fifth chapter, if you honor me, you honor the Father. If you dishonor me, you dishonor the Father. Here, the Father is glorified, I'm glorified. If I am glorified through this, the Father is glorified because we are one in glory and we are one in power. But I want you to notice the word glory and the way that John uses glory. Typically when we talk about bringing glory to God, like we do here when we have worship services, we talk about glorifying God, and typically we think about our praise, our worship, our exalting Him of the transcendent God and our reverence for Him. And that is an idea of glory. But when John uses glory, particularly about the Son, he is talking not just about this heaviness or this weight or this reverence that we give Him, but also the self-disclosure that God is doing through Him. That's the glory that John is so often talking about, like we read in the prologue in the 14th verse. We have seen His glory, the glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. That came right after he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the glory that God does through His Son is the glory of self-disclosure, of revealing Himself to us. That's why Jesus can say the time of my greatest glory is going to be when I hang on a cross, when I suffer to that degree. Because there on the cross, God will be glorified. God will be revealed, His self-disclosure to us of who He was, why He came, what He accomplished. Well, here Jesus says, the Son is going to be glorified through this miracle, through what I do. I'm going to disclose myself to you. I'm going to reveal myself to you. And the way that He reveals Himself to us, brothers and sisters, is to tell us that He can love us with a godly, holy, righteous, providential love and allow us to suffer at the same time. So much so that our suffering is actually a manifestation of that love. Now, I know those are hard words. You got to chew on them, because I know that when you're in the midst of suffering and you're crying out to Jesus to alleviate that suffering, quite often it hurts and you want it to go away. And so you equate love with the removal of that suffering. But that isn't necessarily the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. And that's the reason I think John immediately tells us in the fifth verse, reminds us, drives it home to us, how much Jesus loves this family. Notice what he says, fifth verse. He said, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Notice the change in order, and notice that now Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus is at the end. Changing our focus a little bit as far as the story is concerned. But I want you to see something, brothers and sisters, and again, I don't want to add too much symbolism where it might not be there. But I do see this family as the family of Christ. I do. I see it as sort of a symbolic family of disciples. And Jesus loves them as a family. He loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus together, and he's going to spend a lot of time there, and he's going to go and he's going to stay in their house, and he's going to bless them. But here we are told emphatically, he loves Lazarus, he loves Martha, and he loves Mary. And brothers and sisters, at least what that drives home to me is that Jesus loves the church. He loves all of us. He loves us as a body. He loves us corporately, but he loves every single one of you. Every single one. Now, I know you've heard this before, but if you were the only person on earth, if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would still go to the cross for you, because he loves you that much. And that's the message that we have here. You know, and there's a reminder. Okay, I'm getting ready to say something really hard to explain. Okay, almost inexplicable in a worldly sense. And I want you to know before I tell you, I love these three. I love them deeply and completely. And to think that I don't is not the answer to what I'm getting ready to do. Look what he says in the sixth verse. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're reading along in the NIV, throw the word yet out. That changes the whole reading of this. It's not the way. It's when. In other words, I love these three so much, so when he discovered that, because of that, if you will, because he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Brothers and sisters, there's a right way and a wrong way to look at this. From the wrong way, this is inexplicable. From the world's point of view, Jesus having the ability to simply say the word, and his friend, his brother, his beloved Lazarus is healed, and he doesn't do it. As far as the sisters are concerned, this is so confusing because they know that Jesus has the power. Why would he not do this? Why would he allow him to die? In the world's eyes, that's unforgivable. Imagine that this is a reality show and that you're zooming in on Mary and Martha and you are seeing moment by moment their sobs, their cries, their pain, their agony as they watch their brother suffer, passing from life into death right in front of them. And then the screen is split and over here is Jesus in Perea, knowing full well that that's going on, except he's eating supper with his friends. He's healing other people that he doesn't even know. Okay? Now, how can that be in the world's eyes? It can't be. Brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons people don't believe in God. It's because that's the way they interpret this. How could Jesus allow such suffering to happen and not heal or alleviate the suffering? But brothers and sisters, there's another way to look at this. And the way that we should look at this is the way that I believe that God looks at this. And that is that it is possible for Jesus to love us intensely and allow our suffering at the same time, or actually allow suffering because he loves us. You see, the alleviation of suffering is not the greatest good. It is not the highest moral good that can be achieved. In fact, if we really want to look at what the scripture teaches as the highest good, the highest moral plane, it is to get closer to God. It is actually to have our will bent to his. And so anything that bends our will to his is morally superior than any of the suffering we go through. If we take these last three verses, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth verse. First of all, if you're reading along in the NIV and you read that opening phrase, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, you'll notice that it says, and yet when he heard that Lazarus was ill. Throw the yet out because that's not the right translation. It is supposed to flow. It is because he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Then when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he delayed. He delays because he loves. That's the message. I'm going to do something I don't normally do here, but bear with me. I want to give you this passage in my own words. And I'm afraid if I just say them off the top of my head like I normally do, I'm going to leave something out. So I want to read what I see this passage is saying. I want to read it to you. These are my own words, but rather than just speak them, I want to read them. So please, see if you can follow me in the way that the flow of this passage is. I'm going to switch from third person to first person in the middle of it, but I think you can stay with me. When Jesus heard that Lazarus, his beloved friend, was sick unto death, and that the sisters were deeply concerned and were reaching out for him to save Lazarus, Jesus told the messengers and those standing near him that the sickness was not unto death. That death was not the final chapter of this story. Brothers and sisters, that is a promise. Jesus promised the sisters that this would not end in death, but rather that God would be glorified, and through God's glory, the Son would be revealed in all his glory. Now, Jesus speaking, don't misunderstand what I'm about to do. I love Martha. I love Mary, and I love Lazarus very deeply. And what I do for God's glory and indeed for their own edification. For their faith will be greatly increased in what I do, and their wills will be brought into line with God's will. There is no greater gift than I can give them than to bend their will to God's. That is what I did through my cross work. I brought their will into alignment with God so that they could have a relationship with Him by forgiving their sins. And that is what I do through the process of sanctification, which sometimes hurts. I will show them a powerful miracle concerning their brother that will bolster their faith. To heal him as he was sick would be great. But what I have in mind will bring even greater glory to the Father and strengthen the faith of the whole family exponentially. Therefore, because of my great love for the family, because of my great love for the Father, because of my great love for my disciples and all who will read this story throughout the thousands of years that follow, I will delay my journey for 2 days to make sure that what they will see will be a resurrection from the dead. Jesus delayed, brothers and sisters, because he loved Lazarus, because he loved Mary, because he loved Martha. You know, in our studies of the Gospels, we've talked a lot about love, haven't we? In fact, it's central. And of course, it is central to this Gospel of John, this discussion of love and what love means. And during those discussions, we have said over and over again that our culture has a corrupt, if not perverted, view of love. That biblical love is not grounded in affection and emotions. That biblical love is grounded in things like obedience and in discipline and in reverence and in the holiness of God. And it centers around our relationship with God and others through that relationship in God. And so therefore, the biblical idea of love is something different than we anticipate it to be. And brothers and sisters, herein lies the problem, I think. From the earliest times of our lives, we associate the relief from hurt, the relief from suffering, we associate that with love. I can remember back, my mother was not an overly emotional person, but when I was a kid and I would skin my knee and I would hurt, she would kiss the hurt away. She would coddle me and hold me and love the hurt away. And so within my mind, my idea of love is if you love me, then when I'm hurt, you are going to do everything you can do to alleviate that hurt and take it away. But that is not the definition of love. If it were, brothers and sisters, just think about it. Let's logically think about what we know. If that was the definition of love, if love was affection, or if love was the removal of suffering, then no one would suffer because God is love and God loves us. And if the alleviation of suffering was the manifestation of love, then there would be no suffering. And Jesus would have, as soon as he heard about Lazarus, he would have said, "He's healed. Go back home. You don't even have to worry about it. He's done." Because if the alleviation of suffering is love, Jesus is love. God is love. Love is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is love. So Jesus would have alleviated that suffering. In fact, he never would have gotten sick in the first place. There would be no sickness. There would be no pain. There would be none of that because Jesus loves us. Can you see why so many people don't believe in God? Because that's their view of love. If God was God, how could he possibly allow all this suffering? We look around here and we see nothing but suffering around us. Humanity suffers horribly. And so therefore, if God's job is to alleviate my suffering in order to show me how much he loves me, then God is not doing his job, and they would have a valid point. But you see, that's the point here, that's not love. That love is wrapped up in other things. That love is wrapped up in obedience. And that sometimes it is possible for God to love us and allow us to suffer at the same time. Once again, think it through. Think about what you know. And this is specifically for those of you who are suffering and, like me, quite often ask this question of God: God, where are you? I cannot believe that you're allowing me to go through this. Or I can't believe you're allowing my loved one to go through this. And why don't you fix this? If I am thinking clearly, I know that God is love. I know that there's no dark spot in him. There's no shadow. That he is love through and through. And he loves me with a love that I cannot even comprehend. I also know that he has made certain promises to me through his scripture. In fact, a lot of promises. He has assured me that there is nothing in my life that happens randomly. And that there is no pain or suffering that I go through that simply happens, or that does not have a purpose, or is not part of a sanctification, or a discipling, or a mentoring, or a refining. That everything that happens has a good end to it. Those are the promises that God gives me. And yet I suffer, and yet I see other people suffer. So why do you allow suffering, Lord? Why do you allow this to happen? Well, we know it's not because he doesn't care. Because if he didn't care, he couldn't be God. Because God is love. And he knows every single hair on our head. And he knows every single move that we make. And he knows every thought that we have. So the reason that we suffer is not because God doesn't care. And also, it's not because he is angry at us, even as many legalists will want you to believe. I'm not saying that there is not consequences for sin. If you stick your hand in a fire, it's going to get burned. I mean, there are consequences for sin. But what I'm telling you is that you're not suffering because God is angry at you. God expended his wrath at your sinfulness upon his son when Jesus hung on the cross. He poured his wrath down upon that, and it would not be just or fair or righteous if he were to punish that same sin again. So the reason you are suffering is not because God is angry at you. It is not because he is punishing you. Now just think it through. What kind of conclusion do you draw from that? If God is love, and he has promised you that all he does is out of love, and it's not because he's forgotten you, and it's not because he is angry at you, and it's not because he is punishing you, then what must it be? Because he loves you. That's the reason that we suffer. Because he loves us. Because there's a greater good in our suffering. That there's a greater good in our pain. There's a higher moral standard or plane to which we can achieve a closer walk with God, a more of a bent will to his will that can occur because of our suffering. And that's the reason that our Lord delays. So my dear brother or sister who suffers, my dear brother or sister who's in the midst of suffering, and I know that so many of you are, when you cry out, Lord, behold, the one whom you love suffers, and you don't get a response, and the suffering continues, be encouraged. Because the only logical reason that a loving God could allow such a thing is because it is ultimately a manifestation of his love and his goodness and his desire to move your will to his. And when you cry out into that darkness and into that silence, Lord, why do you delay? Be able to open your ears and your hearts and recognize the answer. I delay because I love you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, those are hard words for us to process. But if we think it through, we know they are true. We know that you allow suffering, even as you allowed to Job. Sometimes it's because of us, sometimes it's because of something else. We do not know, we won't know in this life, we may know in the life to come, but we do know that you have promised us that everything that happens to us is for good. And when circumstances and promises collide, help us, dear Lord, to comprehend and to recognize that your promises are the ones that stand forever, and that your promises cannot be bent, that what needs to be bent is our will to yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.